Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's start reading at verse 9 for the sake of our context and down through the end of the chapter. And then go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, Paul writes, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious Father, we ask the illumination and the enlightening work of your Spirit upon your word this morning. Father, that we would not come to it as mere words, but that your Spirit would work in us not just the truth of the ideas taught here, but their very power to change our lives and to convict us of sin, to encourage us in your love, to give us an example as to how we ought also to love one another. Father, help us to understand this teaching of the apostles, your holy word, that your church may be strong and that it may be based not on man or on the exaltation of men, that it be based solely on the desire to glorify you, to exalt you, and to praise you now and for all eternity. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As we have seen, the Corinthians had a somewhat distorted view of what it meant to be spiritual. To them, spirituality was a kind of a self-exalting thing. You got to walk around with your head up high and basically say, "I'm holy, how about you?" The Corinthians and their teachers had a view of holiness that was good for your self-image. It was a holiness where you could wake up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, "Not bad, I like the guy looking back at me. After all, I do this, I do this, I do this. I've got this spirituality thing pretty down pat." And in fact, there were some in the church who had gone so far as to say, not only did they have this holiness thing down pat, they would even teach you how to do it. Because they had understood and found the secret wisdom, the secret method of all things. Well, if that is one's view of Christianity, what kind of minister or pastor would that kind of view develop? Imagine for a moment that you are part of a church and everyone in the church has that kind of view of holiness, where everything is about them and they're standing out. And that's their understanding of what it means to be holy. What kind of pastor would that church have? What kind of minister would he be? How would he relate to the people? What kind of authority might he bear in the church? What kind of powers of manipulation or whatever might he use? The Apostle Paul has just told the Corinthians what true spirituality is really like. In verses 9 through 13, he, in confronting not just the Corinthians, but the Corinthian leaders, he has in essence said, you have listened to a sensationalized view of what it means to be a Christian leader. Let me tell you what a Christian leader is really like. Let me show you what the life of an apostle, for example, Paul says, is really like. We are counted as fools, as weak, and as dishonored. We are hungry. We thirst, we're poorly clothed, we're homeless, we have to earn our own money. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are defamed, we pray for them, we entreat. Paul says we are treated as men condemned to die. Spectacles for the world to watch and to make fun of. This, he says, is what it means to be an apostle. And by extension, a servant, a minister of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 14 through 21, he brings this application home to them. What then is a minister to look like and not look like? If their distorted view of spirituality had produced among them in their own church teachers who used that position incorrectly, then what should a pastor look like? And Paul gives us the metaphor of a father. He says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Paul takes up the pattern, the well-known example of a father to his children, and says, this is what a minister of Jesus Christ is supposed to look like. I can remember, and I think some of you can as well, having a much different view of a pastor. There were years gone by when my view of pastor changed and radically from one view to another. One point in my life, a pastor was very much like a dictator, and his job in the pulpit was to make sure that you knew just how sinful you really were. That's basically what his job was to do. And if if the people walked out and didn't feel guilty, then he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. Then there are times when I saw the role of a pastor as somewhat like a psychologist, and his primary job was to solve your problem. And then his sermon would be, here's 5 steps on how to, raise good, healthy children or whatever. Then there's the pastoral model that was given to me, and I didn't hold on to this one too long because I was terrible at it, of the administrator, the guy that just organizes everything and keeps everything going, kind of the business model in some respects. The CEO, the guy who just says, this is what we're going to do, here's our organization, here's our plan, and then he just kind of works everybody into following that plan. The role model of a father is one that I, in all honesty, I had not considered until much later in life. Because scriptures were opened to me, and perhaps because of my own personal experience in becoming a father, things become meaningful to you that you hadn't noticed before. I think each of us also, each of you, have had at different times a different understanding and various understandings of what a pastor is supposed to do. And here the Apostle Paul gives us that example, that simile, if you will, under the heading of a father with children that he loves. Now, why is this important to you this morning? Why do you need to know what a pastor is supposed to look like and what a pastor is supposed to do? Well, one, let's work backwards. Okay? Just as the Corinthians' false view of spirituality led to a wrong understanding of their ministers, so you can work backwards. If a person has a very warped view of what a minister is, there's a good possibility that it stems, at least in part, from a wrong view of holiness. If your understanding of a pastor is that he's supposed to just lay it on thick every Sunday and just beat the sheep, and you're supposed to walk out feeling guilty, well, probably what does that tell you about your view of holiness? If I ain't feeling guilty, I'm not holy. You know, if he hadn't just laid it on and excoriated us and just scarred us, you know, to the heart, well, then I'm just not holy. And of course, the way he's going to do that is usually with his own set of rules or your own set of rules. If your understanding of a minister or a pastor is that he's primarily a promotional speakers, the guys that kind of get you encouraged and excited about doing something. If that's your view of the minister and his job, then what does that say about your understanding of holiness? Well, you know, holiness is feeling good. Holiness is walking out and saying, I can handle life and I can handle my job and my boss and my relatives and things are positive and wonderful. Well, you see what I'm saying? You need to understand the role of a minister, even if you will never be one, because how you understand that role stems in large part from what you think about holiness and, for that matter, the purpose of the church. And this is what Paul is doing, is he's correcting them. He does so by describing the job of the apostle and the minister under this rubric then of as a father who loves his children. Now, let me take just an aside for a moment. Paul's meaning here is that as a father, he was the instrument God used to bring them to spiritual life. Look at verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Okay, now how is it that Paul is their father? Well, he was the one who brought the gospel to them. And so God used him to bring spiritual life to the Corinthians, to bring them to a place of being born again, much the same way that God uses a father as the instrument to bring physical life to children, to offspring. Okay, that's his analogy. And I'm going to use that word a lot. The Roman Catholic Church and many others misunderstand this concept. And they apply it not to the role of a father loving and ministering to, and for that matter, preaching the gospel and bringing spiritual life to people, but of one of authority, absolute authority. The priest in the Roman Catholic Church is called father and demands that title of its adherents in the church. Not because he has this relationship that Paul is describing, but because he is seen and portrayed as having a thoroughgoing authority over the people as the representative of the Roman Church. Pope has final authority over all things spiritual within the church, and that authority works its way down through the hierarchy, even to the priest on the local level. And so that priest teaches the people not as a loving human father, but as an authoritative father, if you will. Let me show you what I mean. Don't lose 1 Corinthians 4. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew if you were to go back to Matthew 22 and read it, you would find that that's a chapter where the Pharisees and the priests are just peppering Jesus with tests, questions, hoping he'll fail one of them so they can prove him to be a false teacher. If you go forward to Matthew 24, you will find Jesus pronouncing condemnation on Jerusalem because of that attitude. In between, we have Matthew 23, where Jesus just lays bare the sinful pride of the Pharisees, which is not unlike the sinful pride of the Corinthians. The two have a very, very much similar viewpoint. And the result was the view of leaders was also similar. How the Pharisees saw their leaders and how the Corinthians saw their leaders was not all that different. So listen what Jesus says in Matthew 23. Start at verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," meaning they occupy the position or the office of leader. We might say someone occupies the office of president. That would be kind of an analogy to what Jesus is saying in verse 2. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. They have authority, obey the authority. But do not do according to their works." Don't adopt their viewpoint of spirituality or holiness. Don't be like them in spiritual matters. "For they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And I have heard many a modern day minister lay heavy burdens on people's shoulders and not give them any means to move them or to deal with them. That's not a minister's work. Verse 5, "All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Real quick, in the first five books of the Bible, God commanded the Jews that they were to bind His Word between their eyes or on their forehead and on their hands. And some of the Jews, in their over-literalism, created little leather boxes. And they would write on small scrolls, the Ten Commandments or some verse from the Torah, from the Pentateuch. And they would roll it up and they would put it in this little leather box and then they would tie it on their hands or on their forehead. Those are called phylacteries. The word means to guard or to keep. And this was the way they understood God's commandment, to keep His Word in their minds and in their hands. Well, these Pharisees didn't just have small little boxes. They were really spiritual, you understand. So their phylacteries were large. 4x6 type things. Broad. They enlarged the borders of their garments. That blue border around the edge of a Jew's garment that God commanded all men to have. The Pharisees made sure that their blue border was very visible. Large. Verse 6, "They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi," which means teacher. "But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Now, what does Jesus mean by this? He means that in terms of final authority, there is only one God. Not the man who stands in the pulpit, not the minister or the pastor, the rabbi. And in that sense, no man should ever be called father. Paul says, "Like a father with his children, so I have loved you." This is the relationship. All right, let's flesh that out then. What does that mean? If a pastor is loving his people in a way analogous to the way that a father loves his children, what will that look like? And there are four ideas that I'd like to draw out of this passage for you this morning that give us a definition of what it means for a minister, a pastor, to love the people similar to the way that a father loves his children. Four ideas. Here's the first one. A good minister does not shame his people into outward obedience. A good minister does not shame people into outward obedience. Paul has just relayed to them how, as apostles and missionaries, they were beaten and hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and persecuted and reviled and insulted. And then he says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you. Paul wrote the description of what it was like to be a servant of Jesus Christ, what it was really like, not what the Corinthian leaders were telling them. Not this super sensationalized, be a preacher for Christ and, you know, be famous and well respected and have bulletin boards with your name on it. Rather, he was showing them what it was really like, and what he wanted to make sure they understood was that he was not doing it to embarrass them. The word for shame here literally means to turn inward or to look inward. And it refers to a quietness that one experiences or exhibits when you're embarrassed. How many of you have ever, don't raise your hands, but I'm sure most of us at one time or another have been so embarrassed by something that we've done as to almost not be able to speak. We just kind of turn red and flushed, and the perspiration breaks out, and we just, if we try to speak, there's just this stammering nonsense that comes out of our mouths. This is the kind of embarrassment that Paul is talking about. He did not want to bring public embarrassment to the Corinthians. He was not trying to provoke in them a feeling, that's the key word, a feeling of public guilt. He was not trying to get them to do something on the basis of feeling embarrassed. That somehow they look at Paul and they go, oh, I don't measure up to Paul. Oh, boy, am I embarrassed. That's the last thing Paul wanted to do. In fact, that would be reinforcing the very thing that he's trying to contradict. Stop measuring your holiness by the standards of what other men or people do. Quit using other people as a guide as to whether you're holy or not, whether you measure up to them. And that's the last thing Paul wants. The concept of shame is not a bad one in itself, but it's the manipulative public embarrassment that Paul is trying to avoid. Shame is actually used in Scripture as a good thing in its right way. Look, if you will, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 29. Let's start at verse 26 for context. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 26. Here's Isaiah's words to Israel. God speaking through the prophet. This is God's word. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. They shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. In those days, idolatry, one form of idolatry was worshiping a carved tree in this nice, lovely garden-like setting. And this was their idolatry. And Isaiah says that in the day that God brings them back and gives them a penitent heart, evidence of that repentance is that when they think about their idolatry, they'll be embarrassed by it. They'll be ashamed of it. Shame by itself is not a wrong thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you turn back to the passage we were at. In 1 Corinthians 6, Christians are suing other Christians in court. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Well, who's least esteemed by the church to judge? An unsaved person. Is that who you appoint to solve your problem? Somebody who doesn't know God's Word? Is that how you're going to solve your difficulties? Verse 5, I say this to your shame. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, Paul says, not all among you have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You see, when we're dealing with our sins before God, we should be ashamed of them. There should not be in us this fond memory of our sinful days. That time when we were running from God and rebelling, and we look back and part of us goes, oh yeah, yeah, that was fun. Shame is an integral part of repentance. What Paul was wanting to avoid was not that they be ashamed of their sins. He wanted that. But that they would not be ashamed in this public, manipulative, guilt-ridden way where he starts rattling off all the things he's done as an apostle, and then they go, oh, yeah. Comparing myself to you, Paul, I'm really not that spiritual. I feel guilty. What do I do? And then Paul manipulates them into doing something out of guilt. That is not a loving father. And that's not a minister of Jesus Christ. What Paul is then saying about ministers in the church, those who take the position or the place, if you will, of the apostles in terms of their authority in teaching the Word of God, what he says first negatively is this, that the pastor is not interested in outward conformity only. A pastor from the pulpit can embarrass you and shame you and make you feel guilty into outward conformity. If I work hard enough and lay it on thick enough, there are some of you who aren't doing some things that I want you to do, and I can get you to do them. Now, not everybody. Not everybody's manipulatable. Is that a word? Capable of being manipulated. But there are some who I can. There are some who can be manipulated. And a pastor can use the authority of the pulpit to make you conform outwardly. I don't like the length of your hair or the shortness of your hair. You need to wear longer dresses or guys, you need to quit doing that or whatever. I don't like your beard, how long it is, how short it is, or in fact, you don't have one. You better believe it. A pastor can conform or create outward conformity through guilt. A pastor who loves his people as a father loves his children is not interested in outward conformity to other people, himself being primarily the reference. That is, he does not use himself as the standard. He does not stand up and say, this is what I do, what do the rest of you do? And I have sat in churches under the ministry of such men who will stand in the pulpit and say, I led 6 people to Christ last week, what did you do? And I'm not exaggerating and I'm not twisting their words. One pastor in particular called all of us, quote, second-rate backsliders if we weren't leading as many people to Christ as he was. Now, I don't know what a second-rate backslider is. I always thought I was a first-rate backslider. But the pastor does not use himself as a standard to shame people. He is not interested in crushing them to make them recognize his position of authority. He does not use guilt as a means of manipulation. What it does mean is this. It means that he works with people on the basis of God's word. As a father instructs his children, so a pastor instructs the people. That's the goal. That as you, as parents, well know, that much of what you do with your children is teaching them, talking with them, getting them to think, getting them to work it through in their minds, instructing them. This is the work of a pastor. And so that leads us to the second idea that Paul has. The first one is he's not there to shame people into obedience. Secondarily, or second point, a good minister wants people to follow Christ as a result of the admonition of the Word of God. What does Paul say in verse 14? I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Now, I like the New King James Version for a lot of reasons, but I think in this particular point, the word warn is unwarranted. I know why they make that decision. I think the word should probably stay with the way it's normally translated, and that would be the word admonish. If you have a New American Standard, a New Revised Standard, I think the English Standard Version, says, as my beloved children, I admonish you. And I think that's the better way of putting it. A little aside note. If any of you have ever heard of nouthetic counseling, J. Adams, okay, the North American Nouthetic Counseling, NANC, or NANC, okay, the term nouthetic comes from the Greek word that's used here, and in most places of Scripture, and with this as being one of the exceptions, it's translated as to admonish. That's what nouthetic counseling is. As a definition, it means to teach someone either something new or to remind them of something they've already been taught, and then to call for a change on the basis of that teaching. Instead then of using the minister or his ideas or himself as a standard, or of using guilt manipulation, the role of the minister is to stand before the people to bring them God's word and to say, now this is what it means for us to do on the basis of this word. That's admonition. To teach or to remind someone of a teaching, and then to call for behavior consistent with that word. Paul says he does this as a father to his beloved children. For us ministers, and for you who look at ministers, the authority of a pastor is not in his ability to get people to do what he wants them to do. And that is so ingrained, unfortunately, in our modern culture that we accept that. Is he a good pastoral leader? Well, I don't know. Is the church doing what he wants it to do? I was told everything rises and falls on leadership. And what they meant by that is, if your church is going to grow in numbers, you've got to lead them along, get them to do what you want them to do. Figure out how to do it. Have campaigns, have promotions, bring in Bozo the Clown. Whatever it takes to get them to do what you want them to do, figure out how to do it. That's leadership, and everything rises and falls on leadership. The authority of a pastor is not, can I get you to do what I want you to do? The authority of a pastor He's telling people what God's Word says they should do. In other words, the authority is really no more than that of a messenger boy. That's the authority of a pastor. In terms of teaching the people of God, he stands and says, "This is what God says. Thus saith the Lord." Third, a good minister wants to be an example to the people. And this is the, perhaps in many ways the most frightening of them all. Paul bears a relationship to the Corinthians analogous to that of a father with his children. And so, like a father with his children, he asks that they imitate him. Verse 15 and 16. "Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Since I bear this relationship to you of a father to his children, or something analogous to that of a father to his children, therefore imitate me." Dads, how many times have you seen your kids, your children, doing something to imitate you? How many of you had five-year-old boys lather up their face and grab a razor before you, God, get it out of their hands, because they've seen you do the same thing? Boy, I could embarrass my kids right now. You get the idea. It's sweet. It is really sweet when they do things to imitate you. And Paul says, imitate me. Now, this isn't the only place he says this. Turn, if you will, Philippians chapter 3. Paul is talking about church unity in Philippians chapter 3. And this is what he says in verse 17. Philippians 3:17. "Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Brethren, there are those in the church who have used me as a pattern, example. Join us. Follow my example. Note those who are walking that way. What? As you have us for a pattern. Paul sets himself up as a pattern, an example to the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This one is just a few pages over. This one is interesting what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord." Paul doesn't have this kind of a self-deprecating false humility that says, oh, just follow Jesus, don't follow me. Paul realizes that if he is supposed to be a minister of the gospel, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ, then he's going to be an example whether he wants to be or not. Follow us. It does not mean that Paul considered himself to be perfect or a perfect standard. It does not mean that Christianity is following your preacher. He's my example. Wherever he goes, I'll go. You're liable to fall into a ditch if you do that. What it does mean is that the greatest means that a minister has for exercising authority, one of the greatest means, is that of his own personal example. Look, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, verses 1 through 3 is important for several reasons. One, in these three verses, Peter uses all three terms for the office of a pastor synonymously. He talks about elders. Okay, the elders who are among you. He tells the elders to pastor or shepherd the flock of God. So he's talking about pastors. And doing so, he says, as overseers in verse 2. And that's the word episkopos, sometimes translated in the Old King James Version as bishops. So elders who are among you, pastor the flock of God as bishops. So all three are used synonymously of the same office and of the same person. But he tells them to shepherd and to serve as overseers, to take the oversight of the church. How? Look at verse 2. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. How does a minister work with the church? Not as standing up and saying, this is what I'm telling you to do, now go do it. Not manipulating, not lording it over them, but how? As being an example. Setting himself up as an example. And I'll be honest with you, that is frightening. And if you look at me and Jarrett and say, those are my examples, you'll be frightened too. But amazingly, that's exactly what the Scriptures tell you to do. And that is humbling. I want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You are supposed to look at your ministers, your pastors. You're supposed to look at the outcome of their life and follow them as an example. Fourth, a good minister is prepared to act either in gentleness or in sternness, depending or contingent upon the obedience or disobedience of the people to God's Word. I want to give you the history and how this works out. Starting at verse 17. When Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, he's not able to personally visit them. That's one reason he's writing the letter. And apparently he sends the letter by the hand of Timothy, or perhaps he's already sent Timothy there. Since he's not able to come to Corinth at that time, he sends Timothy. And Timothy, he says, is my beloved and faithful son who will remind you, who will teach you, who will admonish you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. A little side note, how would you have liked to have been Timothy? Timothy, come here. I got a job for you. You know that braggadocious, prideful, self-righteous church over there? I need you to go. Oh, and here's what I need you to tell them. Little side note. Verse 18. When they found out that Paul wasn't coming at that point in time, but rather just sending Timothy, some in the church got proud. We beat him. I told you he wasn't coming. He's weak. He's afraid of us. Oh, yeah, he writes these great, big, weighty, powerful letters, but he won't dare show his face in this church. He's a weak leader. That's Paul. And they were puffed up and proud. Verse 19, Paul says he will come if the Lord wills. And then, and I love this, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. That's an apostle. He's going to come and say, okay, you guys think you're apostles? Let's see it. Let's see the power. Let's see the authority God has given you. Let's see the signs of the apostles wrought here. That, by the way, that's great advice for today as well as back then. There are some I'd just love to take to a hospital and say, go ahead, start healing. Let's go. Take them to a graveyard. You said you raised 5,000 people overseas. Do it. Start raising some folks up. What's the problem? I want to see the power, not just the word, not just the claims. This is what Paul says. The kingdom of God's not in word, but in power. What do you want? This is your choice, Paul says. I can come to you with a rod, by the way a father deals with his children. I can come to you with a belt, if you will, 20th century conversion, 21st century. I can come to you with a belt and chastise you like a father does his children, or I can come to you with a spirit of love and gentleness like a father does his children who obey. Your choice. What Paul's conclusion is this. He will react as a father reacts either way. But whether it's a father chastising his children or a father being gentle with his children depends on them, not on him. He's waiting for them to decide. That is, Paul's disposition depended on their obedience or disobedience. You ever known a minister who was in a constant mode of rebuke? Everything he did was just correcting people, just all the time. Sermons are not skinning the sheep. And I have heard a minister refer to them as just that, that exact phrase. A minister has to tailor his response based on the response of the person. And there will be times when there are those in the church who are obedient and striving, and what they need is love and gentleness and encouragement. Because you, like me, strive to obey and fail miserably a lot. I do it, you do it. And what you need to hear is the love of God and the gentleness of God and the forgiveness and the grace of God. Because I need to hear that. And then there will be some in the church who have set their necks, if you will, against the Word of God. And that means that the minister must patiently wait. And when their rebellion becomes evident, then respond as a father to his children with a rod of correction. A minister tailors his response. And that often means patience. And waiting to see what someone's going to do. These are the characteristics of a good minister. Does not work through shame or manipulation. Rather, he admonishes using the Word of God. He knows he's to be an example. And then finally, he tailors his responses based on the person's response to the Word of God, obedience or disobedience. Let me close with some ways that you, as members of the church, can use this information and should use it. And here's the biggest one. Though I am not outwardly on my knees, in my heart I am, and I plead with you, pray for your pastors. Pray for us. You say, boy, I'm glad you guys aren't like that. Let me tell you, there's temptation to be like that. On a regular basis. We are confronted by the secular, by the society around us, and there are times when your pastors are tempted to cross the line just to get what we want. Pray for your pastors. Plead for your pastors that God will be merciful to us, that He will protect us from the evil one, that He will make us good examples, that He will restrain us, that He will rebuke us, that He will teach us, that He will be merciful to us. I beg of you, on our behalf, beg God that He will do this for your ministers. If you do not hold us up, if you do not pray for us, do not be surprised if you find out that there are sins percolating constantly. Our need of holiness, true holiness, is great. Pray for your pastors. If you desire this kind of minister, if this is your prayer, that God would make us like this, then I ask you, secondly, make our job easy. Obey God's word. I did not ask you to obey us, but insofar and only insofar as we relay to you the teaching of God's word, follow God's word. If we are to be your examples, then we are to be your examples only to the extent that the word of God corroborates our example. Make our job easy. Follow God's word. Third, there are some of you young men out here who desire the office of a pastor, or at least are considering it. I want you to understand this is what it means to be a minister. This is your standard. Your role to the people is analogous to that of a role of father to his children. And by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is listing the criteria for pastors, for elders, what's one that stands out? This must be a man who rules his own house well, having his children in all subjection with gravity, with seriousness. In Titus chapter 1, a bishop must have faithful children, children who hear the instructions of their father and faithfully follow those instructions, whether the father's watching or not. The man who knows how to lovingly teach his children, not to outwardly shame them, not to manipulate them, not to be concerned merely with outward observations and compliance, but a man who knows how to work into the hearts of his children, to shepherd his children, that's a requirement for the minister. And again, I ask you to pray for us. The pastorate is not, if you're looking for prestige or honor or respect, you're not going to get it here. If you're drawn to the pastorate or considering the pastorate because, well, they get to stand up on Sunday morning and everybody listens to them. Well, first of all, not everybody listens. Believe it or not, some people fall asleep. Don't say that to your shame. I say it to mine. Pastorate is not a place for prestige and honor. You don't mind being attacked and learning how to bless in return. If you don't mind being persecuted and learning how to endure it, that's the role of a Christian minister. Third, let me broaden this out for Christians in general. God may not have placed it in your heart to pursue Christian ministry. That does not make you any less of a Christian. Does not make me any more of a Christian. Just makes us with different jobs in the body of Christ. That's all. Maybe a hand, maybe a foot. Whatever part of the body of Christ you fulfill is equally as valuable as that fulfilled by anybody else. But there are some lessons here for you as well. In whatever area of life you find that God has given you some authority, you need to imitate Paul. Don't be a guilt manipulator. Work from the position of admonition, not control. Make yourself a good example. Make your chastisement or your gentleness contingent upon the reaction of those who must follow you. Those four principles, put them into practice. Husbands with your wives, and to some extent, wives to your husbands. It's amazing how many times we as husbands or wives will try to manipulate our spouses based on guilt. Make them feel sorry for us. you know, I've got a stuffy nose and a fever. Don't you feel sorry for me? By the way, would you bring me, you know, six Cokes, a bag of chips, and the remote control? Wives sometimes use guilt on their husbands. Pastor Larry tells the story of a wife that he knew who would sit there and in public push her husband's buttons, insult him, denigrate him, whatever it took to just get him steamed, and then get home and she'd keep doing it until he finally would haul off out of anger and hit her. Now why would she do that? Because when he hit her, he felt guilty. And then she'd use that guilt to get what she wanted. You say, well, that's twisted. That's being a depraved human being, and I'm part of that club as well as the rest of you. Husbands and wives, work from admonition. Parents to your children, learn these principles. Learn not to manipulate on the basis of guilt. Never, never, never say to your children, I'm sorry, I don't want to talk to you right now because you've been bad. Or give them that impression. You don't even have to say it with your words. Never, never use guilt to manipulate them into obedience. Or fear of loss of approval on your part. God, as a father to us, constantly reminds us of His love for us and uses that as a motivation. You do the same. To some degree, although not all four of these will apply, to some degree, church member to church member relationships are dictated by these principles. Now, there's no chastisement involved of church member to church member because there's no role of authority there. But can one church member manipulate another? Oh, yeah. There are some church members who can't stand to have other people in the church disagree with them. And they'll do whatever it takes to manipulate them to get them to agree. Quite frankly, the church is healthiest when there are people in the church that disagree with each other and can do so as brothers in Christ and love each other. That's what makes the church healthy. Whether it's at work or whatever relationship you are in, we are called to respond in this spirit of love. Finally, well, almost finally, actually this is second to the last. Believer, this is how God treats you. And I do want you to be encouraged over that. God doesn't give us His word to manipulate us with His guilt trip so that we'll go to church and put money in the offering plate and do what we're supposed to do. God never works that way. Yes, He wants us to be ashamed of our sins, but He wants us to rejoice in the love that He has for us. God is our Father. God has infinite mercy for us. God has an everlasting love for us. He admonishes us as a father does to his children. He has given us a good example of himself in the person of his Son. And then he's given us his Spirit to live in us, to dwell in us, and to very patiently teach us. If you were the Holy Spirit, how would you like to live inside of you? Maybe I'm being a little overly literal, but you get the idea. Knowing your sins and your failures, if you were the Holy Spirit, would you be patient with you? And yet God is patient with us. Turn back again, Psalm 103. I want us to read God's Word because God's Word says it far better than I ever could. Psalm 103, verse 8. What does it mean that God is our Father? Treats us as a loving Father treats His children. Psalm 103, start at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us. He doesn't have this constant attitude of rebuke, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is God our Father to us. We sin and we sin and we sin. And He loves and He embraces and He forgives. And He is merciful and He is patient and kind and good. If you are here this morning without Christ, God is not your Father. Young people or old, visitor or church member, if you are outside of Christ, all of these relationships of patience and mercy and love and tenderness that God exhibits to His children are not yours. God may be kind to you. He may be patient with you. But He does not do so as a father to His children. He does so as a judge who's reluctant to bring down the gavel. But if you insist on leading your own life and being your own Lord and trying to earn your own salvation, one day you will stand before Him and He will bring down the gavel. He is not your Father if you are outside of Christ. The most important thing of all this day is to come to Christ and in Him find the adoption as God's children so that your sins will be covered and that His mercy will rest upon you from everlasting to everlasting. Come to Christ.